After that last class. After that last class, I can't blame them. All right. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we have just gotten down to verse 12, and we need to begin with verse 12. We'll be making references back again, but verse 12, John 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. All right, part of what we're discussing here is these works. I want you to notice verse 10, the last word, works. Verse 11, the next to the last word, works. Verse 12, halfway through, the works. And then this, and greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. If you'll notice the word works that last time, it's in parentheses. Do you know what that means? That was an added word that's not in the original manuscript. All right. It's okay, we understand what he's talking about, but in this case, he's used the word works for sure three times, and the reference is that they are the works are the things that the Father is doing through me. Okay, that's the context. Everybody got it? That's the context. And so when he says, it's the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works, comma. Isn't that a comma after that? Yeah. No, is it a period? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. That's just followed up immediately with that. And the works that he's talking about are the works of the Father through him. Clearly, that's what he's talking about there. So then when he comes to verse 12, or when he speaks this, and we make it verse 12, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do. All right, now remember, I'll draw it again. I'll just put a little square representing the tabernacle and a big square representing the temple. When he's speaking as the tabernacle, right? He says, the works that I do, you will do also as the temple, but they're going to be greater. Okay? Wait a minute. The works that relate to the tabernacle is God, it's the Father in him, it's God in him doing it. And the works that he's talking about will do will be God in us. Right? It'll be God the Father in him. It'll be Christ in us. Well, God and God, there's not going to be any difference between the Father and the Son. They're the same spirit, the same nature, the same power, the same everything. So what is this greater thing? What is that? I mean, is it saying Jesus is greater than the Father? Well, no. Okay. Deb, you had your hand? Okay, I don't think that's what it's referring to here, but that's fine. Yes.
What about the resurrection is where his fullness is? Yeah, so that would make it greater by going into death.
Okay. Mallory said the resurrection is where his fullness is, and let's face it. Let's all face it. In the resurrection, Jesus was greater, if you will, than in the incarnation, because he had a greater body, a greater acknowledgement, than he did walking the earth as Jesus of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. Kelly?
In some places it says the glory is greater, and in the Shadow of the Testament, because there's more vessels, there's this greater expression of the
body. And so I think that we must admit that there's a greater, not so much in quality in a certain sense, but in quantity for sure, when you bring that up. Because here it's just God in one person, right? Here it's God in, and I've got this all written down somewhere here, but anyway, maybe I should just read a little bit too. Yeah, there's more to it than that, but according to what she was bringing out, there's more in the body and stuff like that. But yeah, absolutely. Again, notice the continued emphasis on the word works. The difference that verse 12 introduces is that for the first time in the discussion, Jesus has included others in the context. Verse 12, and when he's bringing up the subject of others, he's bringing it in the context of him being the tabernacle and how to live, I and you and me. So he has to be talking about the temple. You see what I'm saying? Because it's in the context of that. It's not in any other context. But the introduction of others is not in some new light other than what has already been discussed, but rather is drawing them into the same pattern that the true tabernacle, Jesus, has been living and has been describing of himself to them thus far. In other words, he's been telling them this is true of him, and now he's applying the same words and the same principles to them as he sees what the resurrection is going to bring about. This is his earthly body. This is his resurrection body. Incarnate body, resurrection body. All right. So, in other words, he is now speaking to draw them into the mystery of this new kind of relating that he has been sent of God to demonstrate and now to impart to his disciples. Be nice if I could finish this session. Do not forget that this whole conversation was initiated out of Philip's desire to have a more intimate seeing and knowing of God. All right. So here, Jesus is standing there, and somebody is saying to Jesus, I want to know the Father more. I want to see him. I want to experience reality here. And Jesus doesn't say, pray. Jesus doesn't say, well, go to church twice the amount you've been going. Jesus doesn't say, get in the Bible even. He starts talking about if you really, really want to know intimate God, you need to know him as I know him. I know him as house of God, in tabernacle form. You need to know him as house of God in temple form. All right? Now I hope all of you get that, but I think some of you have. But that's just incredible. Jesus could have gone anywhere with someone coming to him and saying, I want to be more intimate with God. I want to know him more. He could have gone anywhere. On any subject, in any vein. And the average preacher today, you go to them and say, I want to know God more. They're not going to point you to being the house of God. They're not going to point to Christ living in you. They won't even mention the subject. They will tell you works of righteousness, not works of God through you. And I'm not being critical of them as much as I am seeing clearly what Jesus is saying here. I mean, this is our Lord. This is the one to whom we should be following and everything. And when I see him break ranks with what we call valid Christianity, and I see him breaking ranks with that, I want to know why. I don't just want to be a rebel. I don't want to just go my own way, but I do want to know why Jesus would go there instead of the places that everybody else would go, including myself, unless God had opened my eyes. Do you see what I'm saying? For me, it is a search to know the heart of God and not to fit him into some category of teaching that I've got. Well, I've got to fit him in there. And, you know, a lot of times he don't fit. All right. So do not forget that this whole conversation was initiated out of Philip's desire to have a more intimate seeing and knowing of God. However, when this disciple brought up the subject, he did so in the context of the old ways of relating. Philip's just a guy down on the planet. He's a guy in a religion, and he wants to know God. How do I know God? Jesus is standing there, not just a guy that's more in the know than he is. Jesus is standing there as the very tabernacle of God. He's got it. He's living it. He's in tune with it. This, and not only living it and in tune with it, this is the chosen demonstration that God had in mind all the way back through the old covenant and before the foundation of the world when he decided this is the way he was going to proceed. This tabernacle, temple kind of relating, house of God, us being the dwelling place of God instead of us living for God far away. That was the old way, the Jewish way, and Philip's relating that way, and Jesus is not. And so Philip doesn't get it, and Jesus totally gets it. All right, so that old way of relating was that Philip was separate from God and that God was far away and hard to come into contact with. Well, I know a whole bunch of Christians that feel that way. God's far away. He's hard to come in contact with. I'm separate from God. I hear it all the time. I feel separate. You can't get any closer to one, to being one. You know, once you're one, you're just one. You know, there's not two in one. There's just one. You do the math. One. It's not that difficult. But you have to comprehend his heart behind it, or it is just math. All right. So, Philip knew that. Philip knew that Jesus walked close with God and wanted an introduction to be made with the Father by the Lord. This way of thinking was totally in line with Israel's mentality and relationship before the introduction of the tabernacle. Okay? And I jotted this note down today. There were certain ones who were close to the Lord, and you depended upon them for help to know God better. And I put example, Moses before the introduction of the tabernacle. Well, Moses showed up. He told him, this is what God wants. Put blood on the doorpost. Kill a lamb. God's going to do this. March down to the Red Sea. Stand still and da-da-da. Behold the salvation of God. And everybody, thank God we got somebody that knows. You understand? That was the relationship before the tabernacle. God wasn't there. This guy knew God. I don't know how, but he knew God. And the rest of us are wandering around. And when we pray, we go like this. I know you're up there. You know, it's like I'm throwing as hard as I can, and I ain't reaching you with my prayers. So, but when God presented the tabernacle to Israel, it was set forth as a completely new way of life and a brand new basis for relating to God. He was no longer just in heaven, known only by a few, only in heaven, known only by a few, but now is in their midst, folks. He's in their midst. This tabernacle put God right in their midst. Well, we've been through this in the past. As the tabernacle of God, he was in the midst of people, and it didn't change anybody. Do you understand? He has to live in you, not be in your midst, not be with you, not, you know, well, God's here in this room, you know. I was using an example. Actually, it's in my notes that I'll never get to on this subject of the tabernacle. But the example that the Lord showed me was, you know, Jesus was omnipresent until he was incarnated. And then he's only found in that little body. So that if Jesus went to Jericho, People could say, the presence of the Lord is here in Jericho. But the truth is, he's not. He's temporarily there. His dwelling place is in that body. That's where he lives. And when that body leaves Jericho, presence of the Lord. That's the kind of presence of the Lord everybody's looking for. They want his presence to show up, and he does for a little while, and then he disappears. But they don't realize that we're not living like the temple of God, where his presence is here in us. That's his life. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we have not yet embraced the cross to the degree that he can live. We're still trying to live for him. And even if we embrace the teaching about the cross and I'm crucified with Christ and all of that, it's not him living. It's us. It's just a doctrine. It hadn't killed us. It's only taught us that we're dead. But then we wonder why this doesn't work. Why isn't the presence of God here? Well, in truth, you are dead, whether you're acting like it or not. And in truth, he is there, whether you feel anything or not. And when are you going to line up with his faith? Believe thou me that I am in the Father and the Father's in you. And then verse 20, at that day, someday this revelation will come to you. At that day, this is verse 20, you will know I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. See that? He's jumped from being this tabernacle explanation to what they will be by temple. But folks, it's all by life and reality and a belief system that believes what Jesus believes and not believes what Christianity believes. And I'm not trying to turn anybody against anything. I'm just saying, shouldn't we put the Bible first before anybody's teaching, including and especially mine? Especially mine. You know, I don't want you following my teaching. But if the Holy Spirit is breaking the bread of life to you, you need to listen to him. Anyway, sorry. Get a little carried away here because I believe this stuff. All right, so he is no longer just in heaven, known only by a few, but now in their midst. How they were to live their lives was now reformulated. The camp was now set up with the habitation of God becoming the center of their lives and their central focus. Their walk was completely changed also. They no longer simply walked as they would walk and mingled with whom they wished of the gathering when they wished to do so. Now the Ark of the Covenant along with the tabernacle itself was set forth before everything else. Their walk now involved not only following the tabernacle reality, but keeping it before them at all times. This and much more was a great departure from the old ways of relating to God. Because when they came out of Egypt, how did they come out? They came out 3 million people, you know, they're walking along, you know, you get up in the morning, you end up walking with Bob and Judy and you meet them. I didn't even know you, man, you know, it's really cool. And you're talking to them and throughout the day, you know, Bob and Judy get tired and they fall back and you find yourself around other people and stuff. But when the tabernacle came, God set it right in the middle and he set your camp over here and you were with Judah and you're over here with another tribe, Naphtali, and you're over here with another tribe, and your responsibilities were to take this part of the tabernacle, or your responsibility was to fall in line here and follow the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the dwelling place of God, whether it was in the center of the camp or how you walked, that ordered your life. Well, you know, Christians today go, I don't, you know, like all this bondage. Well, I'm sure Israel of that day said, I don't like this bondage. I don't ever see Bob and Susie anymore, or whoever, you know. I don't even get to see them hardly at all. This ain't right. Why do we have to follow the ark? Why do we have to put the tabernacle first? Why does the dwelling place of God got to be so prominent that it just reformulates and resets, you know, brings a new default? Well, I mean, I guess the best reason would be because God said so. I mean, there's your starting point, you know. And you don't want to be of God, then go You know, there were plenty of other gods you could make up. You could make up your own god back then. I mean, it was really cool. You know. I mean, my god is Zuma Bilbo. You know, and I want y'all to, you know. And on Christmas, we will celebrate Festivus. All right, never mind. All right, so, and it is in light of this that Jesus speaks things in John 14. When Philip requested a desire for God, but in the context of the old ways, Jesus immediately began to set him straight. Jesus didn't go, well, there are many ways to get to God. With more clarity and precision than Moses could ever detail, Jesus begins to explain the true tabernacle system to Philip. He first presents the pattern and reality as found solely in himself, but by verse 12 begins to draw others into the bigger picture. And as stated before, there is a bigger picture. Just as the tabernacle was a prelude to the glorious temple, even so the incarnated body of Christ and the manner in which our Lord functioned by the life of the Father is only a foretaste of the temple of the body of Christ brought about in his resurrection. So slightly veiled and with few words, Jesus begins to hint to his disciples concerning something greater, greater works than these. He's hinting. There's something greater. And you're going to be involved in it. Everything I've told you here is what I'm living. But there's something greater coming, and you're going to be involved in it. Okay? And the Old Testament is a history and a storybook to tell us that that pattern was lived out by the people pointing to this day when Philip's standing there asking him, I want to see God. And in Philip's mind, he's wanting the heavens to open or Jesus to bring him down in person. The last thing he was thinking about, even though he knew the history of the tabernacle and the temple, the last thing he could have thought of is that Jesus is talking about one day God's going to live in you. He's going to be the life of your vessel. He's going to be the treasure. All right, so his wording in verse 12 is very specific, so we must take note of them carefully. First, the Lord says, he that believeth on me. We've already discussed in detail what this believing is that he is referring to. He said to believe, this is what you're supposed to believe, not just any general believing that your mind goes to when he says believe on me. Believe something specific I'm talking about. He said to believe that the Father dwells in him and that He is the Son's life source to such a degree that if you've seen me, Jesus, you actually have seen the Father at work instead of himself. I know that's a pretty big sentence, but he's saying if you, I'm telling you to believe in me, and I want you to believe that the Father dwells in me as my life source, and if you see me, you've seen the Father. That's the kind of believing he's talking about. He's not talking about believing salvation. It's not even in the realm of salvation. You know, some Christians, every time it just says believe, they automatically type in their little minds, salvation. I believe for salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what he's talking about. Not talking about what you're talking about, you and your friends up in your little brain. This is what Jesus wants his followers to believe concerning him. Therefore, when Jesus says in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, it is a belief in this specific area that he is referring unto. So, what specifically is the Lord trying to communicate to Philip and to the other disciples? He is saying that the ones who believe in Jesus in this way of functioning by means of the tabernacle or habitation of God will also end up functioning in the same manner as him. He that believeth on me, the works I do, he shall do also. He that believes on me will function as the temple in the same manner as I function as the tabernacle. God in us. That's where I see it too, Jim. That's what it says. My God, yes. Well, I appreciate the comment because it gave me a chance to look at my notes. Yeah, the content's questionable, but I'm teasing. So what is the works that he does that he's referring to? The works that he does is to function in this manner of I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That is his part in the tabernacle scheme. He is communicating that if you believe that Jesus functions by this method of relating to God, that even as he works and functions by this way, you shall also. The works of tabernacling this way, you shall do also as temple. Now, this becomes clear. See, I'm having to just flat out read because I'll never finish this. Now, this becomes clear several verses down here. Jesus here states, at that day, this is verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's a completely different thing now. He said over here, believe me that I am in the Father, and Father's in me. By the time he gets to verse 20, he says, believe that I am in you, and you are in me. Now he's relating this to you grasping this, and you cannot grasp this as being the tabernacle of God, because you are raised as the temple of God. All right. I'm skipping a little bit here. However, Jesus is not simply telling them that a new manner in which to relate to God is being introduced and that he is the living pattern of that, nor is he stating that including an expanded understanding that they are to adopt this new way as their own. Though all of this is gloriously true, there is yet more that Jesus wants his disciples to realize. There is something greater yet. This greater measure that our Lord seeks to impart are discovered in his words, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. So he's not only saying that the kind of function that he has, they will likewise have also, but a new added and greater element is being brought about when others are added to the equation. When others are added to the equation, it is no longer tabernacle, it is temple. Why? Because we're not joined to Jesus, the incarnate Jesus. We're joined to the resurrection Jesus as his body. And his body, the resurrected body, is called the temple. So why is most of the Christian world still relating to Jesus of Nazareth? As that's the Jesus. Folks, he died in that form and he rose in this form. And it's like many Christians don't even know. So they don't, you know, when you talk about going to the temple, to most Christians, they talk about going to a building. We're the building. Any building in the old covenant that was a shadow. So what, we're going to reestablish the shadow? You know, I'm going to go to church because God's there. Well, I got news for you. You're the church. Is he there? Anyway. Losing my breath reading so fast here. I really would like to get through this. I'm sorry. But I think that there's some stuff to be gleaned. When we look at these things in the context of Jesus being the true tabernacle of God and the fulfillment of tabernacling, of which the Old Testament was just a shadow, we gain a new perspective. The Lord knew that the tabernacle of his earthly body, the tabernacle of his earthly body, was soon to pass away on a hill called Mount Calvary. That would be the end of the tabernacle era on the earth. When Jesus died on that cross, it's the end of the tabernacle era. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel by the Philistines, it was the end of the tabernacle of era as far as God was concerned. with the passing of that body, this incarnate body, with the passing of that body, our place of habitation would come a new and greater dwelling place brought about by the resurrection of Christ. However, this new habitation would consist of many members made and formed into one body called the body of Christ. I've got a bunch of scriptures and we won't go there. Most of you know them anyway. Just as Jesus' earthly body, so this body of his resurrection will function as a habitation of God, just as the tabernacle in the wilderness did. However, in resurrection, it would no longer be referred to as the tabernacle, but as the temple of God. This is all carried in pattern form in the Old Testament. You may recall, I won't read that again. This is all in type and shadow of Christ and him crucified. He came to the world and dwelt in an earthly structure, his physical body. That physical body was the only dwelling place he had at the time. However, at the cross, his life force was removed from that structure. They killed him, and Jesus gave up the ghost. Now, in the Old Testament pattern, this removal of the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle was the beginning of a transition from functioning by the tabernacle to soon-to-be-built Solomon's temple. And what was the centerpiece of that? It was the cross, where the ark, the life of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken by the Philistines from out from that body, that ark, that tent. And that represents the death of Christ. And from that, eventually, and not that far down the road, came Solomon's temple. For the first time, the first temple ever built in Israel. But there had to be a death of the old. In fact, God's life never returned to the tabernacle again. Last page. That was over. In the interim, David brought the life force of God to his house and set up a temporary tent called David's Tabernacle. But as time passed, David realized that this tabernacle method was an improvement over the old one at Shiloh, but still was not what God ultimately intended. With that, he set out to bring about a completely new structure for God's habitation called the temple. Same man. Jesus, as the Son of David, set about to complete the temple and bring it into existence, just as the Son of David, Solomon, was the builder of the first temple of God. The Lord joined with us before Calvary and took us into death at the cross. There we began the transformation from being individual entities, having our own life and direction, to becoming members of his body, branches of him who is the true vine, so that in resurrection we function as his habitation, even as Christ did on earth, as an individual representing that tabernacle, the incarnation of Christ. As we return to John 14:12, we must ask the question, what are the greater works that we will do? Consider that Jesus lived by the life of the Father within as he functioned as the tabernacle. Consider also that we live by the life of Christ within as we function as the temple. When you compare the two side by side, you see they're exactly the same method and means of function for both parties. The works that Jesus did in incarnation, we will do also. If this is the case, then what is greater about our situation over his? The answer is that the term greater must apply in some other way. First of all, the body of the temple is greater than the body of the incarnation. This incarnate body was located in one place and could only reach so many people. And I've got all that down here. This body right here can go around the world and be in Christ and in heavenly places all at the same time. Okay? Let's see. It's also a fact that Jesus in his incarnate body set about bringing the new creation. But we who are the body of Christ are presently about that which is eternal. He used this body to bring about that. But we're living in the eternal reality of that, what that this body was laid down to bring about. Folks, that's greater. I mean, it wouldn't exist without that. But it's a greater expression of glory and of Christ The expression of Christ is greater. One last paragraph. All of this is based on because I go to the Father. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go unto the Father. Now, I know that sounds like a little merry trip. I'm going to go to the Father. Folks, the road to the Father was the cross. And we forget, you know, we just go, oh, I want to go to the Father too. You know what road you're going to have to go? But that's all we see. Every ounce of this right here is brought about because he laid down his life at the cross to go to the Father, and in death, giving up one body for another and making us not just spectators, but participants in his life. Completely different than what Israel had. Completely different. And all of the shadows that they had and all of that kind of stuff, they failed God miserably, folks. Even with the temple, they failed because it was only a shadow. And so when the true came, Jesus incarnate walking right here among us, the disciples failed. Everybody failed again. Because God's plan was never just to set a tabernacle down in the midst of his people so we could say God is here with us. Because he knew that we would still be badgers. So, his plan was, I will die to make them one, and I will bring them into me in such a manner that my life will produce in them glory to the Father. And so we look at Jesus and we say, gospel, we look at Gospels, Jesus, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, Jesus. And we say, thank you. But everything that happened up to the last couple of chapters was a prelude to bring about the cross, to do away with everything that went before. And in resurrection, to bring forth what most Christians aren't really even fully aware, that we have a completely new kind of existence by Christ. And now we don't look to the history of Jesus in the Gospels, and we don't look to the pattern of Jesus doing miracles and stuff like that, though he does miracles, and though we still lay hands on the sick and they recover. I mean, you understand, we don't do them, but you understand Christ in us does that. But we weren't looking for his gifts. We're not looking for his benefits. We are, and it's so easy to fall in love with all of that stuff. I mean, there's so many people in love with his ministry, in love with, you know. And then, you know, when you get burned out, and there's the teaching of Kelly and Jeremiah, the temple ends up getting burned out. They come in and they tear the temple down, and they don't not only tear it down, they burn the stones. So all the stones that's supposed to be living stones are all burnt out stones. Because they've been living by religious concept given of God, but only in shadow form, and they assume that if it's given of God, it's got to be the real deal. And it was only a shadow. It wasn't the real deal. Christ is the real deal. And Jesus, and Christians today, they still think serving God, doing this, going to the mission field, giving your time, giving money, doing all this kind of stuff is the real deal. And it's not. The only real deal is that it be done by Christ. Greater work shall you do Because I go to the Father, die, and bring you forth as my body. And so, you know. So all, you know, so all glory goes to Jesus. And when we get in a place where we can't do something, we don't give up. We might faint in ourselves. You understand? Fainting because you know your own weakness or you know your own lack. But while, you know, vast majorities of Christian groups would just give up and go, well, I can't do this or whatever, we look to someone who is beyond us, who lives, but he's not far away. You know, we're not going, oh, God, give me strength. We're going, oh, God, you are my strength. Help me, open my eyes to the reality. And that isn't that really the prayer now? I mean, God's not trying to do this. He's trying to awaken us to it. And if we don't awaken, you know, I mean, isn't that what Paul said? Awake. And in the Old Testament, it's like we're asleep to it and living in a dream world. And it's a dream world, a religious dream world that doesn't have God's Christ in the center. And that dream eventually turns into a nightmare. A nightmare. And then you go, Lord, wake me up. Lord, wake me up. You know. Because when it's still in the fairy tale stages, it's like, don't wake me up, Lord. This sounds, what I have is better than what you're saying. Yeah. No, it's not better. It's vapor. And it will eventually all, and the good thing is, time is on the Lord's side, you know. Because he's always around. He doesn't change. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your Son and for his willingness to be come and to come and to tabernacle among us. And as such, to be able to speak forth the truth to us. But Lord, those disciples, even as we, couldn't hear it while he was speaking. They were confused even then. But Jesus, you said the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you and he'll guide you into all truth and he'll take that which is of me and show it unto you. And Father, we don't ask for you to bring the truth of this to us. We're already in it if we're born again. We ask you to open our eyes, even as Paul prayed, that the eyes of the church, would, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That the church would see something of Christ. So, Father, we entrust this into your hands. None of us are adequate, but our sufficiency is of you, and so we continue, and so we love, and so we die, and so we believe, and so we put it all into your nail-scarred hands, Jesus. We pray that you'll get all the glory. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.